Open in our Bibles at Genesis chapter 3. Could I remind you that over in Ballygowan on the 14th of the month, that's a Friday, 14th, there's a special evening of gospel praise, different people taking part, Pastor Eugene Grosa. There'll be a special offering to support the Deborah House over in Romania. And we will have Pastor Eugene with us at a prayer meeting later this month. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this tremendous verse. Oh Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Some texts of Scripture jump out, as it were, at you from the page. They are vital texts. They're texts that we ought to commit to memory. This is one of the most important verses of all the Word of God. The seedbed of all prophecy is in this verse. One commentator called it the sum and summary of the whole Bible. Just as a little acorn contains the mighty oak, so in this verse you have the rest of Scripture, its story, its teaching, in this verse. Or put it this way, all the rest of the books of the Bible are really the outworking, the explanation, the amplification of the statements that you have in Genesis 3:15. That is why it is so important to study. We'll not cover it all today. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks again. It's a tremendous, tremendous verse. It is, of course, prophecy. It's prophecy. God was prophesying that there would be a great conflict. Of course, it's a prophecy of good news. Now, it is what we call the first gospel sermon. And it may surprise you, the first gospel sermon, the words were directed to Satan. Now, the guilty pair, Adam and Eve, our first parents, they're listening. And it is obviously the words are spoken for their benefit and for their comfort. But God was speaking directly to Satan as they listened. Not that there's any salvation for Satan, there's only the curse. But these words are directed by Almighty God to Satan, the one who had come into the garden, who had tempted Eve, who had led her into sin and brought judgment upon her first parents and upon all mankind. And God has something to say to Satan. But I want you to notice the very first words of the verse here in verse 15. And I will. This is a promise. It's a covenant, we call it. The Almighty God who cannot lie said, I will do this. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And there in the garden, God said, I will do such and such. That's tremendous. There's no doubt about it. I am going to do this. Now, let's set the scene what's happening here. Just review for a second or two. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've sinned deliberately. In their unbelief, in their rebellion, and their pride. When the Lord God came walking in the cool of the evening, they ran. Why? Because they were guilty. Because they were ashamed. Because they feared God. They couldn't clear themselves of the guilt. They couldn't cover up their shame. They couldn't conceal themselves from God. But the Lord brought them out, as it were, drew them from behind the bushes. But they were still stubborn. The Lord asked them questions. What have you done? And they try and put the blame on to somebody else. They're not honest about their sin. Adam didn't fall before the Lord and say, oh, God, I've sinned. I'm ashamed. Forgive me. No, he didn't. He tried. As human depravity teaches us, he tried to justify himself and he couldn't. But the Lord was gracious, drawing him out. And then we have God comes and we have what's called, and we'll look at it over the next weeks, the curse. In verse 14, there's a curse upon the actual creature, the animal called the serpent. In verse 15, we have the curse upon Satan. And then next we have the curse upon the woman. And then we have the curse upon man and all mankind and upon all creation. But here's the amazing thing. In these curses, God in His grace gives blessing. That's amazing. Sin deserves a curse. There's no salvation for Satan. God never gave him hope, or the angels that fell with him. But God, in wondrous love and grace, to our first parents. Oh yes, the curse came because He's holy. He must punish sin. And what we know is the curse came into this world, the fall, why the world the way it is, physical death and so on. We'll come to that in the chapter, the thorns, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow. But in the midst of curses, God in His grace gives blessing. Look very quickly by way of introduction in verse 14. I believe this is a curse upon the actual animal. You may say, well, why would God just do this to the animal? Sure, the animal wasn't really responsible. Satan came. Well, let's read it. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, it is true when you go down the chapter from verse 17, all of creation suffered because of the fall. Animals die. You have pets, a dog, a cat, a budgie, whatever. They die. Why is that? Because all of creation was affected by the curse. All creation. Paul wrote in Romans 8, the whole creation's groaning. But there's a special curse put upon this particular creature through whom Satan spoke. Remember, we pointed out that the word serpent in Genesis 3 at the beginning meant a shining creature. Don't think of a slithering snake. No, it was a shining creature, a beautiful creature. But God cursed it and made it go, in the verse, if you see, upon its belly. He made that serpent crawl in the dust. And we have the expression, eating dust. Now, I don't believe that for one moment means that, of course, a snake literally eats dirt. No, no. But when it eats its food, of course, from the ground, there's dust involved. It lives in the dust. It crawls in the dust. It is an expression. God cursed that animal that had been beautiful and shining animal, and He made it to crawl upon the ground. Why? For our benefit. Do you know every time you see a snake, God is teaching you a lesson? It's a symbol. A snake is a symbol. God wants to teach us something. Remember, He put a rainbow in the sky in chapter 8. That was to teach us His love and grace. But a serpent slithering on the ground is to teach us a lesson. That is a picture or symbol of the humiliation of the old serpent, the devil. Now, of course, all God's creatures are wonderful, even snakes, when you study the body of the snake and so on. But there is generally an aversion to snakes. It's not people's usual favourite pet, is it? There's something that frightens man. There's something that that's not nice about a snake. And when you see a snake, it reminds you of that. And to eat dust is an expression. Psalm 72:9, your enemies shall lick the dust. Isaiah 49:23, they shall lick the dust of your feet. Micah chapter 7, there's places in the Old Testament. Eating dust, licking the dust. I think they say today, bite the dust. It's a biblical expression. For what? Defeat. Defeat. And so, it's a picture, a symbol of Satan. Well, let's get to verse 15. Because God is now speaking, I believe, to the one who's called the old serpent, the devil. And in this curse, there's wonderful blessings to us. Now remember, Adam and Eve are listening. I don't know how much they actually understood that day. But I know this. I don't believe they forgot these words. They heard them from the very voice of God. And as the years and the centuries rolled by, the meaning of God's words became clearer and clearer as God gave more prophecies to Abraham, that the deliverer would come from Abraham's family, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Isaiah, to Micah, to other prophets. More and more it became clear. Have you ever been out on a very sunny day, maybe the sun's just rising, and you see somebody in the distance, you say, I think I know that person, but I'm just not sure if it's them or not. And you watch as they begin to walk towards you in the sunrise, because the sun is behind you, can't see too well. But when the sun is up in the sky and they come closer, oh, it's you, and thought it was you. Well, this is the first promise in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. This is the first reference to the Saviour. That may not be too clear, and I don't know how clear it was to Adam and Eve, but I do know it's definitely the Saviour this morning, because we have the full noonday sun of the New Testament that proves that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This morning, we're thinking of the Saviour. We think of the Lord's table, and we remember salvation and how what the Saviour did to redeem us. And here it is in this verse. Now, just something else before I give three brief points. I wonder, as I stood there, you try and picture the scene. When Adam and Eve sinned, do you ever wonder, was Satan metaphorically rubbing his hands with glee, thinking, I've got them. I've beaten God. God made man, little lower than the angels were told to be the crown of creation, but I've got them away from God. They were worshipping God, they were walking with God, they were enjoying God, but I've led them into sin and I've got them. Well, he was in for a shock. Because this verse, God is telling Satan, you don't have them. In fact, I'm going to put an enmity between you and the woman, a hatred. And I'm going to send a Redeemer who will deliver them. I'm going to send another Adam. Remember in Scripture, he's called the last Adam, the second man. You're not going to win, Satan. That's the message that comes here. Look at this, three things. First of all, I want you to notice a child in this verse. There's a unique child. See what it says in the middle of the verse? Between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. The seed of a woman. Here's a child. That's another terminology for a child, a baby. But do you notice it's unusual, it's unique. This is a unique child. There's never been a baby born like this baby into the world, because it's called the seed of woman. Do you know in the Bible over 100 times you'll read about the seed of man, the seed of man, the seed of man? Or you'll read about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and this child is the son of such-and-such a man and such a woman. But that's not what it says here. God said to Satan, Satan, there's somebody going to come into this world who will be the seed of woman. Now, God, of course, had already made a man out of the dust of the ground. All our bodies are made up of the minerals of the ground. And then, out of the side of that first man, out of a man, he made a woman. Now, generally, babies are born into this world by a man and a woman. But this child's going to be unique. The same God that made a man out of the dust and made a woman out of the side of man is now going to make a man out of a woman without a man. It's talking about what we know as the virgin birth of Christ, the miraculous conception of the Saviour. And here it is, at the very dawn of creation, God foretells the miraculous conception of Christ. Isn't it crazy that there are some men claim to be Christian and don't believe the virgin birth? It's a cardinal doctrine of our faith. You see, of woman, that's our Saviour's humanity. Remember, God is saying to Satan, you're going to be defeated, and Adam and Eve are listening. God is going to send a great deliverer, because Adam and Eve had failed. And that deliverer, he's human, his humanity, that's the point. Ah, but there's his purity, for he's not going to be touched with the taint of Adam's sin. He's going to be a perfect man, but he's not going to be touched with the taint of Adam's sin. And of course, we know not only his humanity and his purity, but we know about his deity. His deity. Because remember what's said in the New Testament. Matthew, when the Saviour was born, quoted from Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
This is a unique child. A unique child. He was conceived in a way that no other human has ever been conceived. He had a mother, just as we have a mother. But the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Didn't have a human father. Didn't have a human father. His humanity, his purity. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But his purity, he's sinless. And then his deity, because only God could do what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here upon earth. Only the God-man. And there you have the great miracle of the incarnation. Oh, we marvel at that. We should never lose the wonder of it, that the one who walked the streets of Israel those millennium ago, he's God and he's man. He's one person. He's God and he's man. And that's why he can be our mediator and our saviour, because he's man, one of us, yet without sin, purity. But yet he's God. And he can bring sinners to God, and he can do the work of redemption. So we're thinking here, it's so important about his humanity, his deity, his purity. Now, we've emphasised, just let me do it again. You read the New Testament, one of the titles of Christ is the last Adam. There's only two men that really matter. Adam, who failed in the garden, and the last Adam. Adam's the head of the human race, and we are tainted by his sin. But Christ became the head of a new race. And if you're born into that family, you have eternal life. And you'll, as we sang this morning, you'll have more than Adam lost. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, the first man, that's Adam, is of the earth. But the second man, that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The second man, that's Christ, he is the Lord from heaven. That's why there's only two men that matter. The first man of the earth, Adam. The second man, the last Adam. And in Galatians 4, 4, we read that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Oh, we could go on all morning talking about the meaning of that seed of the woman. Yes, there is a sense, and we'll look at it in a couple of weeks, how all the righteous seed who have believed are included in the conflict, but particularly this verse is pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. He is the seed of the woman. His humanity, his purity, his deity. We've been at the cradle, but you have to go on to the cross. You can't stop at the cradle. Does Christ come into the world to go to the cross? So not only in this verse do you have the unique child. Look at it again, verse 15. You have the uncompromising conflict. I will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's an uncompromising conflict. And I want you to notice this is something very important that we need to learn. Notice who initiates this conflict. You see who initiates it? I think some Christians would have the idea, oh, Satan comes and attacks God. Is that what the verse says? Oh, I know Satan is an enemy of God, but that's not what the verse says. Did you read it? God tells Satan, I'm going to put a conflict and enmity between you and the seed of the woman. I'm going to do it. God planned it. God predestinated it. It's in God's will that a great conflict take place. And Satan, you're going to be in a conflict with the seed of woman. Now again, we will explain this in a couple of weeks. Of course, right down through history, from the very time of Adam and Eve, right to the end of this world, there's going to be a conflict between those whose father is the devil, the seed of Satan, and the righteous seed. Remember the Lord said to a group of Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. And there is that conflict. Why do you think Haman tried to wipe out the Jewish people? Because of the conflict. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Why is it today around the world Christians are being persecuted? And understand a pastor in Iran is in a prison cell, sentenced to death, and he's refusing to give up his Christian profession. What is that? That's the conflict set forth in this verse.
We ought to pray for those who are persecuted. But that's the outworking practical conflict that's to us. But the main teaching this morning we're focusing on primarily, ultimately, especially, the conflict is between Christ and Satan. And God instituted this conflict. And look what it says. It's going to be an uncompromising conflict. For God says, Satan, you are going to bruise his heel. God ordained, God predestinated that Satan would attack the Savior. And of course, he did it through his life. Immediately the Savior was born, the devil tried to have him put to death, all the children. He did it in the garden, the wilderness temptation. He did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did it when he tried to stir up the men of Nazareth to cast the Savior over the cliff. He attacked, but primarily at Calvary. God said to Satan, and Adam and Eve were listening. He says, Satan, you are going to bruise the Redeemer's, the Deliverer's heel. The heel. How painful it is. Some of you, I know, have had sores on your heel. Remember visiting a dear lady in her 90s and her foot was away up, of course, on the pillow. I said, what's wrong? A sore on the heel. Oh, it's so painful. I remember told a few years ago, you see, the first Christmas I was here, I preached on the heel and Scripture and the Savior's heel. But I remember that time just mentioning, some of you were here at that time, but I remember when we were missionaries in Papua New Guinea, the people didn't wear shoes and their feet were like leather. They had their own leather soles and heels when you don't have shoes. But I remember one day a man called Omanwa came in, agony. Because they have long thorns, probably nearly as long as your finger and sharp, and whatever way it stood, usually they wouldn't go into your foot, but it had gone right through that layer of hard, hard skin like leather right in, and that big man was in agony. And he came in asking for help. And my wife and I are not a doctor or the son of doctors, but you had to do medical work when there's no other medical help. And I'm kind, I say ladies first, so I let my wife do it. And she got out the razor blade, sterilized it, and had to cut away into his foot as he was screaming. And my wife, she went in with a razor blade to go away in, to get into his way into the heel, to get that end of the thorn out. The pain. Can you imagine the pain? Oh, the awful pain. And God is saying, Satan, you're going to cause intense pain to the Savior. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities. Who can tell the awful pain that the Savior bore at Calvary? Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, the awful, awful pain. He was bruised for our iniquities. Can you see the picture here? It's the picture of a man and the snake comes and bites the heel. And you know, the bite of venomous snakes is awful. That's why when we lived in the tropics those years, and round the house where it was cleared, we didn't bother with shoes. But if you walked at all into the swamp, you wore jungle boots with leather coming up. Why? Because you're always in fear that a snake lying in the grass, you would disturb it. And where does a snake bite? It goes for the heel. It goes for the heel. And a snake bite causes intense pain. When we were there, there was only the one, Australian who was up there working in a school. And he was a Christian. And we met him a week after he was bitten by a death adder. And he was out and he wasn't wearing shoes because it was near the house. And he was walking up and he just felt, didn't think much of it, went into the house. There were some visitors there, and he said, oh, something's bitten me. It must be a rat or something. It's just nicked a wee bit of blood. And there was, fortunately, there was a nurse in the room. She said, do you feel any pain? No. Get to hospital immediately. That's a snake bite. He says, but I don't feel any pain. You see, in a couple of minutes. I talked to him a week later. The agony, the vomiting, the pain, the convulsions. They rushed him. Fortunately, this wasn't back in the jungle. It was near a town. They rushed him the 8 miles to the hospital. And in fact, the medics were in such a hurry. He was in such agony and such danger. When they got to the pharmacy where the anti-venoms were stored, they didn't even wait to get a key to go and get somebody to get a key. They smashed the door open to get the injections into his system to try and deal with the poison and the pain. And a week later, he was still hobbling. His whole leg had swollen and it was now still numb, but they got more anti-venom from another hospital about an hour and a half drive away. I'm trying to describe to you, can you picture the awful pain? And what it's saying here is, Satan is going to attack the Savior. And that happened at the cross. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. But God planned it. God planned it. But I want you to notice not only the unique child and the uncompromising conflict. Thank God for the ultimate conquest. Look what it says in this verse, isn't it? It's great. Shall bruise thy head. Isn't that wonderful? Satan, there's going to be a conflict between you and the seed of woman, the deliverer. But he is going to crush your head. And when you talk about crushing the head, what does that mean? It's dead. It's defeated. Its power is broken. And in the snake, that's where the poison sack is. So God was saying to Satan, Satan, you're not going to win. Think you've won, you haven't. Because I'm going to send the deliverer. And he's going to crush your power. He's going to destroy you utterly. That's the whole point of this. You'll eat the dust, as we read in verse 14. Can you picture the scene? You see, this is one incident. I believe primarily this is Calvary. Oh, I know, in a sense, the battle continues and will till the Lord comes. But the ultimate victory was at Calvary. You see, in John chapter 12, when the Lord spoke about being lifted up from the earth and he spoke about his death, how he would be crucified, he said, now is the judgment of the Prince of the world come. At Calvary. And it's one event. Can you picture a snake? And here's a man, and his heel is just coming down to crush the snake's head and destroy it. But on the way down, just before the heel hits, the snake strikes. Strikes the heel, causing intense agony and pain. Ah, but the heel goes on down and crushes the snake. That's Calvary. There you have the first symbolic description of Calvary, because that's what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross and it was all premeditated and pre-planned. It wasn't an accident. God had a purpose from all eternity that not in spite of his sufferings, but because of his sufferings and through his sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ would defeat Satan. And he would provide redemption. And Satan was drawn to Calvary. Satan's not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And God planned the events of Calvary. Is that something the world missed? Although many in the world here, though there was a Jesus Christ shed his blood in Calvary, died. But some of them mistakenly think it was a martyr giving his life. Listen, it was the conflict of the ages. It was planned from eternity. It's the greatest day in the world's history. It was the greatest battle in the world's history. And thank God it's the greatest victory in the world's history. Because there the Lord Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head. You see, Satan couldn't understand. How can God be holy and punish sin and therefore punish the sinner? How can God clear the guilty? How can God forgive you and I who are sinners and yet still be declared righteous? Well, the answer, of course, is in the book of Romans chapter 3. It says that because of the cross, because of the propitiation, the redemption the Savior has made, he can both be just, that is, declared righteous, but justify the sinner, the ungodly person who believes in Christ. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, you are declared righteous before God. Why? Because Christ on Calvary died for your sins. And he defeated Satan. And he suffered the sin. And God is declared just Ah, but your sins have been already punished. He's just. He'll not punish sins twice. He's already punished them in his own son. And so Satan was absolutely defeated. Second John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's what he did. The devil is a defeated foe. I know there's a question comes up. Well, if he's a defeated foe when Christ defeated him at Calvary, he's pretty busy. Well, that's true. But he is defeated. It's not a contradiction. We'll explain it in a couple of weeks. Do you know there are men, possibly some women in the United States at the moment, are in the condemned cell waiting execution? Well, they're still alive in that sense, but they're already condemned. At Calvary, Christ defeated and condemned Satan. That's the point. Because here's what's happened. Think of it this way. Here's Adam, and we're going to see that he's going to be driven out of the garden later in the chapter because of his sin, separated. And do you know the seed of the woman, after the battle of Calvary, and after he had cried, "It is finished," and he had beaten Satan, do you know what he did? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died and rose. Because he rose up from the dead bodily, as a man, the God-man, but as a man. He came to destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. And that third day he came out of the grave showing he had destroyed death and destroyed Satan. But he went all the way up to the heavenly paradise. And he went all the way up to the gates of heaven. And at those gates opened. You read Psalm 24 sometime. Describes the ascension. Who is the King of Glory? Lift up ye gates. And there he came. Now he was in all eternity as God the Son. But he went back to heaven as the God-man, as the mediator, as the representative of all who trust in him. And when he came to those gates, he went through the gates in triumph. And those angels that worship Almighty God, they saw the conqueror return. And he went all the way to the very throne of the universe. There had never been a man near the throne of the universe. Remember, he's man. God and man. And that man, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, he went all the way to the throne of this universe and he sat down at the place of authority. Of course, he told his disciples after he rose, "All authority, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth." He's the conqueror. And one day we're told that all the universe will see that all things are put under his feet. That's not a contradiction. But everyone will see it. Over in Joshua chapter 10, there's a tremendous chapter where some kings were captured, but Joshua knew what he did. He made the captains of the people come in front of the whole congregation of Israel, and he made the leaders of the army come. He said, "Put your feet upon their necks." What was that symbol of? They're defeated. At Calvary, Christ put his foot upon the neck of Satan. Put his heel on his neck. Do you know, there's many places in the Old Testament where it talks about the footstool. In fact, one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament is about a footstool. You know what a footstool is, boys and girls, don't you? We don't usually call it a footstool. We just call it a stool. You ever have your poor granddad tired, if he's my age, and you say, "Oh, bring over a wee stool for my feet." And what does he do? He puts his heels on the stool. Well, in olden days, a king would do that, and enemies would come and lie down prostrate at the stool where the king would have his feet. Do you know in Psalm 110, verse 1, it speaks about God the Father saying to God the Son, "Come, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Until you put your feet, your heel upon your enemies. Do you know that's quoted in Matthew, in Luke, in Acts, twice in Hebrews. What does it mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ arose after the victory of Calvary, listen, all this world is under his footstool. Now, we haven't actually seen it yet. Some of the people in the world would debate that and say, oh, I don't agree with that. Listen, Jesus Christ is king now. But one day everybody will acknowledge it. That's when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Forever. But he's already a defeated foe. That's the point this morning. He's crushed already. He's crushed already. And it's the seed of woman. There's something very sad here. I must mention, I remember being in a bookshop just a few years ago in Donegal, and there are various books by some Roman Catholic authors, and I picked one just recently published, 1990s, and there on the front page was a picture you'll see many times by Roman Catholic painters and so on. Do you know what they have? Mary with her foot upon a serpent and the globe of the world. Have you ever seen that? It's very common, very common. But listen, the verse doesn't say the woman. The verse doesn't say the woman. It's not Mary. It's Mary's son. It's the seed of the woman. That's wrong. Wrong to say that Mary crushed Satan's head. She didn't. She didn't. It was Jesus Christ. And we come to the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table? It's simply a place where those who know the Lord as Savior, they take the bread, and we take the bread, we remember that the body of the seed of woman was bruised. That there on Calvary, Satan launched his fiercest attack and caused the Savior great pain. And our sins caused him great pain. And his body was broken and battered there for us. And then taking the cup reminds us that his blood was shed. And through his death, through the shedding of his precious blood, he's won the victory. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was promised right at the very dawn of this world's history, has overcome Satan and sin. We praise thee, he's triumphant. Oh, we pray that every one of us would enter into that victory. For we thank thee that all who are trusting in Christ, they're protected from Satan. They're kept from Satan's power. He will never take away our salvation. We thank thee for that. Bless those who must go. Remain with those of us who are able to remain around thy table. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.